Malachi chapter 4. We're finishing up this book today. We read the passage last week. Last week I took you through a eschatological, a future look at events, so that we had a framework into which to plug some of the things that we're looking at today in Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, which takes us to the end of the chapter. It's interesting to think about the fact that this is the final book, and so it being put as a final book, so what does God say in his final verses, his final words, before, as we look back and know it now, there's a 400-year interval before the New Testament opens up. What are the last things that God wants to say, not only to Israel, but as we take a look at it, to us as well? So I put a title on it, The Day is Coming. When we look at the term day in Scripture, it takes some different meanings. Sometimes it means a 24-hour period of time, as I believe it means in Genesis chapter 1. But it can also mean an extended period of time. And so if we look at this particular passage, you will see in verse 1 of chapter 4, and every evildoer will be chaff, and the day that is coming will set them ablaze. And if you get down to verse 3, it says, you will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. And then verse 5, behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. So when we take a look at passages of Scripture or this term day, there are 3 days in terms of prophecy that are important, and they refer to different passages of time or segments of time. So, for instance, you have the day of Christ. That's a short period of time, which includes in the day of Christ, which you'll find, for instance, in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, the day of Christ refers to that time when Christ will return for his church at the end of the tribulation period, as we've got it here, and gathers up the church, as it says, into the clouds. He comes for his church, and it is a very brief segment, and he gives rewards out to his church, to those who have been faithful, to those who have been good stewards over what God has entrusted to them. We shall, as it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, before the, literally, evaluation seat, the Bema, as it was called in the first century, of Christ. And we shall be recompensed, or we shall be rewarded for the things that we have done in the body, whether worthy or worthless. And so that's a very short period of time, but it is the day of Christ, as it's referred to. The next segment is called the Day of the Lord, and it extends all the way from the tribulation period all the way through the great white throne judgment. And that's what we're looking at here in Malachi. Then there is a reference to the Day of God, and that refers to eternity future. And so you have 3 different days. I look at this as man might be having his day now, and in ruling the earth or the things that are going on, even though God sovereignly is in control, as we all know. But there is coming in the future when God, when the Lord Jesus Christ, will have his day. And everything will be very explicitly revealed, God will come down on his wrath, as is true in the tribulation period, the seven-year period of time. God will dole out his wrath upon the earth, and then he will set up his kingdom. He will rule from the throne of David, Jesus Christ will, during the thousand-year reign in the millennium. At the end of the millennium, there will be the great white throne judgment when all unbelievers of all ages will appear before him, and those will be cast into hell. None of those will be into heaven because none of those trusted Christ as Savior or the sacrifice that was given in the Old Testament, the sacrificial system of a coming Savior who would save mankind. So, that's what we're looking at here is the day of the Lord. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. So he starts out when he is ending up this chapter, this last part before the 400 years, by talking about what is going to happen to the ungodly, to those who are unbelievers. And it describes it in very graphic terms as to a place that they are going to be, as it says here, this day is coming and it is burning like a furnace. And all the arrogant and the evildoer will be just like chaff. Now, if you take chaff off of any kind of harvest or wheat or oats or whatever, and if you have a blazing furnace and you throw it in there, that chaff doesn't have a chance. It's going to burn and disintegrate. Now, that is not necessarily true of those unbelievers because their spirits are going to live on throughout eternity. And the day that is coming, it says, will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them either any kind of root or branch. Now, typically, when you burn in a field, when you burn that which might be there, whether it's grass or straw or whatever, because the root itself is below ground, that's protected. God is saying here that there is coming a time when even any root that you might have is going to be burned up because it is going to be so thorough, the judgment that is going to come. Now, if we take a look, for instance, at what we're talking about, there's a couple of different judgments where God pours forth his wrath. One is during the tribulation period as a whole, that seven-year period, that is the next period of time to come after the church is taken out of the way. That tribulation period, that 7 years, God pours forth his wrath, and in many respects, because of the things that are going to go on during that period of time, it will be like a blazing furnace, as there is everything from fire to all the destructive things that we have looked at before as we've taken a look at the tribulation period. A second one is as you look at it here, is the great white throne judgment. And again, God is judging, and his wrath, his justice, his righteousness is that which will be the standard upon which he will judge all those who are unbelievers during that time. Now, the final judgment, which is hell itself, if we take a look at that in Scripture, several things we see. There are four terms which describe the place of the dead. One is Sheol. It's used 65 times in the Old Testament. 31 times it's used to describe or to refer to hell. 31 times as the grave. 3 times as the pit. There is Hades. Hades is used 11 times. 10 of those times it means hell. And there is one meaning that means grave. Third is Tartarus, used one time to denote the holding place for a group of demons. Genesis chapter 6 as well as you'll find it in Jude, and you'll find it in 2 Peter, reference to this. And then lastly is Gehenna, which is used 12 times in the New Testament. It's used as a geographical term of the final state of the unsaved. Gehenna was the city dump outside of Jerusalem, a place where they came and just threw their garbage, and they would have a fire continually going there, which was burning and would be consuming the garbage that was there. So that term was picked up then under the direction of the Holy Spirit in the first century when Scripture was put down, and that describes, they used that term in that culture that they understood to describe a place as the final state of the unsaved, the place where it just smolders and smokes, the idea of brimstone, that type of thing. When you take a look at the various religions that exist in the world, major ones, Christian Science believes there is no final judgment. The Jehovah's Witnesses hold that lost men will have a second chance and that those who reject this offer of salvation will be annihilated. So they not only believe that you're given a second chance, but if you don't take advantage of that second chance and you reject it, then they believe in annihilationism. Third, Mormonism maintains that all non-Mormons and the wicked will be sentenced to suffering, but it will not last forever. And Unity refuses to believe in the finality of death, but believes that through mind action we resurrect ourselves from the dead. Most religions today believe that a loving God could never subject anyone to such punishment. And if you spend much time witnessing and talking to people about Christ, that's one of the things that you will get thrown back in your face, is the fact that I can't believe in your God because I cannot believe in a God that would send anybody to eternity, send them to hell, allow them to go to hell, whatever. The sad thing in the day and age, and it's always kind of lurking in the shadows and the corners, is what's called universalism. But today it's become very prominent or taken somewhat of a center stage within evangelical Christianity, and the fact that you have people such as Rob Bell who have come forward, and Doug Padgett, who have come forward with the belief in universalism, meaning that eventually everybody is going to be saved. No one will spend an eternity in hell. That a loving God would never do that. Rob Bell wrote the book Love Wins, meaning that in the end, God's love will appeal to those who initially might be sent to hell, but eventually they will see the love of God and they will turn to God and God will take them out of hell. So the gates are not closed to hell, but that people will, when they finally come to their senses and understand the love of God, will exit hell and will end up in heaven, so that eventually everybody will end up in heaven. That is not only unbiblical, it is heretical. It is not what the Scriptures teach, and the Scriptures plainly teach that there is a place called hell, that those who reject God's provision for salvation will spend eternity there. If we take a look, for instance, at Scripture, just some Scriptures, Revelation 20:15, and if anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. 14:11, and the smoke of their torment goes up, how long? Forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Of course, this is referring to those during the tribulation period. Luke 13:28 says, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 25:30, throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jude verse 13 says, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam. Talking here about false teachers, wandering stars, for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. Revelation 9:1-2, then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. He opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great Now notice the term that's used here, furnace. Same term we're looking at back in Malachi 4:1. Matthew 25:46, these will go away into how long a punishment? Eternal punishment. But the righteous into eternal life. Revelation 14:11, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. Romans 11:22 says, behold, Paul says to the church at Rome, the kindness and the severity of God. God can be kind, God can be severe. An example of his severity is the place called hell. And you see, hell defines everything. Because everything becomes critical, everything becomes crucial because of it. If you pull hell out of the equation, if you take it out of your belief system, then you just end up with really fluff. You end up with just a sentimental type of Christianity, and nothing is that serious or that urgent. So hell defines everything. It tells us that this is a real place, that this is a serious place, that this is a place where individuals, if they reject Christ, if they reject what God has provided in salvation, will spend forever and ever and ever and ever there. And so we don't want to pull that out. People that pull that out, universalists and so on, you'll notice many times we'll have a very light-hearted view of it all, that things then just start going away, that the Bible no longer is serious, that this is all just a good time. God just wants us to have a good time down here. There are no consequences ultimately for our sin, so on and so forth. So it is a very, very important doctrine, and a doctrine which God has instituted because it demonstrates how serious he is about his wrath, how serious he is about justice, and about a violation of his character. And so it defines, as I said, everything about God. And we need to keep that particular doctrine not only in our belief system, but always remember it and how serious it is in our Christian lives and in our evangelism of others. Verse 2, but for you who fear my name. Interesting that he uses that right after he gets done talking about burning like a furnace, talking about upcoming judgment, upcoming wrath of God. All of that in verse 1 should instill within us a fear of God, of who he is, that he has the ability, as it tells us in the gospel, don't fear the one that is just able to take your life. Fear the one, it says, who is able to cast you into hell. And so here it says, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. Let's take the first phrase, the Son of Righteousness. Notice here, it's not S-O-N, it is S-U-N, although it refers to the S-O-N. But it uses the object of the Son to describe that which God is and what his Son is, and the fact that the Son of Righteousness will rise. We know now as the New Testament will open up, here comes God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he comes forth in blazing glory. He comes forth as he walks this earth, and the rays of his countenance, the rays of his righteousness, his sinlessness will exude from him. It will project from him so that mankind can see that he is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. And so the Son of, and notice what it is, the Son of Righteousness. That's important because none of us are righteous. There is none righteous. Romans 3:10 says, no, not one. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all, the sin of us all. And so What we need, if we are ever going to make it into the presence of God someday, we need an alien, a righteousness that is outside of ourselves. And that's what happens when you come to Christ as Savior. You put your faith and trust in Him. You cast upon Him your sin, which He takes to the cross, and He turns around and gives to you His righteousness. That's what you're clothed with. So that someday when you stand before God, you can stand before God because of the righteousness of Christ. Not our own self-righteousness, not anything that we can do to obtain it. So the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. So I think primarily what it's talking about here, even though there's certainly within this a reference to physical healing, Christ came here, He healed thousands of people in demonstration of the fact that He was God, that He was the Messiah. But you'll notice in Isaiah 53:5 it says that He was pierced through for our transgressions, He was crushed for our iniquities, the chastening of our well-being fell upon Him, not us, and by His scourgings we are healed. And you say, what kind of healing is that? Are we talking physical? Are we talking spiritual? Whatever. Well, I'm glad you asked that question. Let's take a look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, which says that He Himself bore our sins in His body. Here's the interpretation of Isaiah 53:5. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you were healed. That verse is not talking about physical healing, it's talking about spiritual healing. Because those of us, all of us, who are born into this world are born with an old sin nature. We have Adam's sin, which has been passed on to us. We are guilty from the day we are born. And so, because of that, we need a spiritual healing. And it says here that He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross. And through that cross, and through what Christ did on the cross, that's how we are healed, spiritually, and put back into a right relationship with Him. And so, in the Son of Righteousness, as He comes to this world, as He dies on the cross, He has provided spiritual healing for this world. If they repent and put their faith and trust in Him as Savior. Let's go back to verse 2 before I go into verse 3. The Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. I love all the references, the agricultural livestock references in the Bible to animals and the fields and crops and so on. Those of you who have perhaps grown up on a farm or spent time on a farm, if you had livestock such as cattle, cows that had calves, you put those at a time after they're weaned off of the milk of the cow, you put them in a separate pen, and you feed them some milk, and you get them to start eating some grain and some hay and so on, but they're cooped up in a pen. But one of the fun, exciting things is when you finally opened up that door, and they go out. And that's what happens initially the first time. It usually happens just about every time when you let those calves out. And just to be out in the freedom, they start kicking and jumping, and those hind legs just kick outwards. And it's fun to see because there is so much joy that those calves are experiencing by being let loose, being free. And that's the picture here, that when the Son of Righteousness will rise, you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. And you know, when you came to Christ, and some more dramatically than others, depending upon what your past life was, your BC life was before Christ, you know how you, when you came to Christ, there was just a tremendous release. It's just like you had found freedom. You'd been released from the burden of sin, from the old sin nature and its domination over you, and that Christ has now set you free, as it says in Galatians 5:1, it was for freedom that Christ has set you free. And so an illustration is used here of that freedom and the joy that it brings. But too often we forget about that, because as you go on and you live your Christian life, you tend to forget that the time when you became a believer in Jesus Christ, what you experienced at that time. And now you live in that freedom of the fact that God has set you free, and the joy that you experience as a result of no longer being dominated by Satan and the old sin nature, as Romans tells us, 6, 7, and 8 chapters of Romans tells us how we have been set free, and that the Spirit of God, though we might have a war waging within us between the old sin nature and the new divine nature, still now we have the resources to live in Christ's freedom, set free from sin. Verse 3, you will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. So if we again take a look at our timeline and what is going on, this is a reference to when the Messiah returns with his church at the second coming. So at the end of the tribulation period, as Armageddon is taking place at that end of the 7-year tribulation period, we have been taken up as a church into heaven. We have been given rewards. There is the marriage feast of the Lamb, the bride, the groom, and so on, that whole marriage scene. And then we mount up on horses. Christ is out ahead. We break through the clouds. We come down here, and we trod underneath us those who are making war with Israel and making war with God. And we're a part of that great army. You'll find this in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 to 16. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, crowns. And he has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called, interesting enough, the Word of God. Again, reference back to John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we know who that is, because you drop down to verse 14 of John chapter 1, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So a reference to Jesus Christ. Again, John picks up that same idea. He wrote Gospel of John. He wrote Revelation. So he likes that term that he's used here. And his name is called the Word of God. Notice verse 14. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. Now the fine linen are the righteous acts of the saints, which they've been clothed with as a result of going through the Bema seat, the evaluation seat of Christ. It's those rewards which now the church, the body of Christ, has clothed herself with. We're following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so when it talks about those who fear him are those who are going to tread underfoot, we will come back, we will return with him. And so it shall be in the millennial period when Christ is ruling from the throne of David and is there to squelch out any rebellion. Until the end of the millennium, when those who are born in the millennium and need to come to Christ as Savior and don't, there is a group of people that will form a rebellion at the end of the millennium. Christ will come down and defeat them, and then we will see the great white throne judgment. So it says, remember the law of Moses my servant, verse 4, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. In Deuteronomy 4, 1 and 2, if you go back, it says, now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I am teaching you to perform, that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor shall you take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. So this is what's being talked about here when we take a look at verse 4 here. Remember the law of Moses, my servant. This is the law, this is the word that was given. And there is an important word in this verse, and it's the very first word of the verse, and it's the word remember. In Scripture, the word remember is used 206 times. Very prominently. Because God wants us to understand that it is important for us to commit the word of God, to commit the law, as it says here, remember the law of Moses. You have to commit the word of God to your life. David said, thy word have I hid in my heart, Psalm 119, verse 11, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. So therefore, I need to commit the word to my heart. Because if I don't do that, how am I ever going to remember anything? I can only remember those things which I know and which I put into my life. And over and over and over again in Scripture, the authors of Scripture keep reminding us to remember, to remember, to remember. And so we need to commit God's Word, His law, as it says here, to our lives in order that when we come to times in our lives, when we are faced with temptation, sin, whatever, we don't just space out and blank out, but right away there should be, the Holy Spirit should have a flood of verses that we have committed to our lives that He brings into our lives so that we can remember how we are to react in every situation. The Word of God will speak to every situation that you face. Every temptation. There are verses that apply directly to that. So if you committed them into your heart, it doesn't mean automatically that you're going to follow them, but it depends upon your obedience. Now that you know the word, will you obey the word? But you're not going to be able to obey that which you don't know. That's the importance of committing it to your life. So remember the law. Verse 5, behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Alright, let's stop there and let's talk about Elijah a little bit. You see Elijah appear in Scripture beyond the time when he dies. He is used as an example, as a model of somebody who still has, at least in some way, a future ministry. So Matthew 17:3-4 says, and behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, Mount of Transfiguration, which we're familiar with, talking with them. Peter said to Jesus, I love this, Lord, it is good for us to be here. That's an understatement. Anytime you're with the Lord, it's great to be there. Roy Rogers used to say, at our age, it's good to be any place. Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make 3 tabernacles here. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. So Elijah appears with Moses on a transfiguration. Matthew 17:10-13. The disciples asked him, why did the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. And the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. So John the Baptist came, and he was a form of Elijah, who came to prepare the way of the Lord. Luke 1:15-17, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, talking about John the Baptist, he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Notice this is a reference here. It's all in caps back to Malachi chapter 4, but we're looking at verse 5. Then if you flip ahead to Revelation chapter 11, verses 3 to 13, it says, I will grant authority to my two witnesses. This is in the future now. I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. Sackcloth. This is referring to the first half of the tribulation period. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have the power to shut up the sky so that the rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. I think verse 6 is a strong indication that the two witnesses up there that are talked about in verse 3 are Moses and Elijah, who come back during the tribulation period, because the things that are described in verse 6 are the things that Moses and Elijah did. So again, they come back, and I think that's what Malachi is referring to, are these two witnesses, and particularly to Elijah himself, who again has come in the tribulation period to prepare for the coming of Christ. John the Baptist, in the form of Elijah, came and prepared the way for Christ in his first coming. Elijah will again be involved in preparing for Christ in his second coming. So again, if we take a look at this on our chart here, we can see, or on our timeline, we can see the red circle that just came up right before the time of Christ. There you have Elijah in the form of John the Baptist. There you've got Elijah with the two witnesses in the tribulation period. So he plays a prominent role in the coming of Christ, whether it's his first coming or his second coming. So these two witnesses, if we take a look at the tribulation period and all that goes on, these two witnesses begin their ministry, as we just read in Revelation chapter 11. And they are slain in that first 3.5 years. They're killed. God allows that to happen. And then they are resurrected for everyone to see, and then they are taken up into heaven. So the Great Tribulation is that time Scripture refers to as the second half of the tribulation period, and the second 3.5 years. And these two witnesses, particularly as we're talking about here, Elijah, appears in the first half and is taken out of the way before the Great Tribulation starts and before the Messiah returns in his second coming at the end of it. All right, application. Let's take a look at three things in application of what this passage talks about, verses 1 to 6, and then I want to take a look at a general application of Malachi as we close this out. First of all, every human being born in this world will spend eternity in one of two places, either heaven or hell. See, this passage is talking about, first of all, hell in verse 1, and then it's talking about those who fear the Lord, those who believe in the Son of Righteousness, those who have been spiritually healed, who have received salvation. They're the ones that will spend eternity in heaven. In Scripture, it says, few there will be, few. The majority will spend eternity in hell. But it's one of two places. There's no middle ground. There's no some other place. There's no holding place. It's one or the other. It's through prophetic events and what's being talked about here in Malachi. When all of this, when all, so to speak, the smoke clears, great white throne judgment is done. For eternity, those two places are locked into place. Number two, understanding prophecy should motivate me in my study, memorization, and application of the Word. You notice in these verses that we took a look at here this morning, right in the middle of them, it says to remember the law, remember the Word. When you understand, number one here, every person is going to spend eternity in one place or the other, You understand that Jesus Christ has come to provide salvation. You understand that my Christian life is lived by the Word of God and its application in my life. It should motivate me. Prophecy is not just something to tickle my fancy, just something to get me to scratch my head and trying to figure out who the tenth toe of the beast is. It is something that should instruct me in my present day living. It should change me. If you take a look, for instance, at 2 Peter chapter 3, when he says, being the fact that this whole world is going to burn up, what kind of people, Peter asks us, ought we to be in holy conduct? It causes us to live with a detached hand to this world, because this world is passing away, as John says, and all of its lusts, everything of this world, is passing away. Things come and go. Someday there will no longer be iPhones, iPads, so on and so forth. It'll be gone. So we hold it all with a very loose hand. Should have a dramatic effect upon us materially. And that should have an effect on our holiness as we strive to do those things which will go on into eternity, which is our own lives and the Word of God. Those things go on into eternity. So it motivates me in my study, memorization, and the application of the Word, so I have that which I remember, which I put into practice, which therefore glorifies God in my life. Number three, in the midst of God's wrath, God also executes His grace and mercy to accomplish His will. Here we are, as we took a look at in this particular time with Elijah, we're in the tribulation period. God's pouring out His wrath upon this earth. He's pouring out His wrath upon sin and evil and those who are engaged in such things. But in the middle of all that, what comes about is two witnesses. And God brings these two witnesses, and they have an evangelistic ministry, and there are people and people of every nation that come to know Christ as Savior. There are 144,000 Jews during that time that come to know their Messiah. And so there is, in spite of all this wrath that's going out, and God carrying out His justice and so on, there is a lining of grace that runs through this seven-year period of time. God always has His grace and His mercy, and He is going to use Elijah in this instance. Going to use the two witnesses. He's going to use the 144,000 as witnesses and the angel who is going to proclaim from heaven the gospel during the seven-year tribulation period. And it tells us that there will be a multitude who will come to know Christ as Savior during that seven-year tribulation period. So God executes His grace and mercy to accomplish His will. Okay. As we take a look at Malachi as a whole, as we have ended up this great, great book, and I have enjoyed so much. I've never taught through Malachi before, but it's the first time that I've enjoyed so much because it gives you a lot of the same themes, it's not a lot of the same principles, but it's dressed in a little bit different clothing, and so you see it a little bit differently. But all the way through here, there's been a technique used, and I've referred to it from time to time because it's right in the text, and that is that God keeps asking Israel and keeps saying, these are the questions that you have, Israel. And here are the questions. If you take a look at these four chapters, these are the questions. How have you loved us? How have we despised your name? How have we wearied Him, meaning God? Where is the God of justice? How shall we return if we have been in sin? How have we robbed you, God? What have we spoken against you? I put all those questions up there because it's interesting to, when you take them all together and you see the kind of questions that Israel has in their heart, this cynical kind of questioning, of just saying, how have you loved us, God? Or how have we robbed you? I mean, These are people that you could tell their hearts are hard. You could tell that there's not true repentance that is about to break forth. And we know that because you take a look at Israel, and over the next 400 years, when you open up the New Testament, things have not gotten better, they have gotten worse. And that hardness has projected into the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the whole thing that the Lord Jesus Christ confronted in that system as the New Testament burst on the scene. And it's instructive for us to take a look at our lives and also with people that we might be dealing with and understand that it's God that has to break through. We have to be careful in our own lives. We don't become cynical because of the things that happen to us, the hard, the difficult things that take place in our lives. And we can become to the point, we can get to the point where we say, I don't know, God. It's hard for me to remember a time when you really loved us. Or love me because of all that I've been going through in the last few months or years or whatever. And we can also see that in the people that we evangelize and we work with. People come forth with very cynical questions. And that's fine. You just back away from that and you just have to allow God to work in their hearts and lives. Many of us have relatives or children or parents or whatever that for years or their whole lives have been very, very cynical about God, and who He is, what He's done, or the Bible. But it's important for us to understand that it's God that's going to have to do the work in them, that's going to have to turn them around in order that they would come through repentance and belief in Jesus Christ. Okay, we've got a few minutes left. Let's see if we you're right over there. Hey, Jim.
Dick, when you read the scripture, the Son of Righteousness, one of the things that you mentioned after that was no one is righteous except Christ. Yet when we look at Genesis chapter 6, we see Moses writing that Noah was righteous and walked with the Lord, or walked with God. And also in Luke chapter 1, Zechariah, who was the father of John the Baptist, was seen as upright in the sight of God. Is this a different kind of a description of righteousness?
So I think whatever scripture talks about righteousness, he's talking about the righteousness that God gives. And I think any righteousness that whoever it is in the Old Testament might have that is being talked about is a righteousness that God gave to them because they put their faith in Him. And He granted unto them righteousness. That righteousness which eventually would be revealed and realized in the Lord Jesus Christ, and His righteousness, the life that He lived. He lived a righteous life unlike anybody else. And so that righteousness then was imputed in the Old Testament, it's imputed in the New Testament. Same righteousness, because in no way ever will anybody on their self-righteousness ever come to Christ.
Yeah. You talked about fear. Those who fear God would live in hell for eternity, but there's also the fear of God of respect, is there not, that those of us who fear God and love Him, where's the difference in those two fears?
Yeah, we have a tendency, the Old Testament tells us that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, and so there is, in a sense, a fear that we have. Even though we love God and we are trying to please Him in all that we do and have Him as a friend, as Moses said, He was a friend of God and that type of a thing. But I always have to be careful that I understand who He is, and I have, if you want to use the term respect, that's a good term, but I also understand that as I walk this life, and that if I take a wayward path, that I need to understand that God is to be feared, and God can deal with me, and He can deal with me in a severe way. He can discipline me And so I don't ever want to forget that. I don't want to become to the point where I bring God to down to my angle and I've got my arm around him saying, he's my good buddy. And you know, I want to keep him in his rightful place as the sovereign God of the universe. And because of that position, I want to fear him and, as you say, respect him.
Dick, excuse me. I'm kind of fascinated by the phrase "son of righteousness," and how you said that turns out to be a play. It's kind of a play on words. The S-O-N of righteousness. Is it a homonym in the?
Well, it's Hebrew and it's.
Or Hebrew?
Yeah, and it's only a play on words in our language in English. It's not a play on words in the Hebrew. So you don't have son in Hebrew, but you have two different words. One word talking about the object in the sky that's bright and shiny, and as we look at it, we know this is referring to the sun. So it plays out well in English, but in Hebrew, it's no.
Universalists like Rob Bell have thought things through thoroughly in their mind. They're not stupid people. So how do they explain Scripture's definition of heaven and hell? And there appears to be no wavering in Scripture. How do they explain that away? There's so many passages that are distinctively clear.
Yeah, you're exactly right. The passages are distinctively clear. It's just what kind of presupposition do you come to Scripture with? If you come and you say, there is absolutely no way a loving God would send somebody to hell for eternity where there is the torment, the gnashing of teeth, the darkness, the bottomless pit, all those things that are being described there. If you start with that premise, then you come to Scripture and you try to read into it. So they take all of those passages and say, somebody may, if they really choose and are really evil and bad, they end up in hell. But God's love will win at the end and will bring them out of hell, that they will come to a realization of it. Now, do they have any scriptures to support that? No. But when you've got to try and find a way, when you want to, in some way, still say that you believe in the Bible, but on the other hand, you also believe in universalism, that everyone's going to make it there someday, how are you going to harmonize the two? And you only do that by meeting someplace in the middle, giving up something which is in the Word of God and adding something which is your own belief and your own opinion of how this thing might fit together. So it just is moving away from that. And it's amazing the number of theologians and people in our day and age that are moving away from that. And you will notice liberal denominations and so on, that's just one of the things they're going to end up in. Whereas before, you go back 100 years ago, these people are believing in a literal hell and so on. Today, it's number one, not talked about, and number two, it is not believed in. And that's what we keep referring to as the slippery slope that a church can go down. And when you start to open up things, when you start to say, I don't really take Scripture for face value, it's got to mean something else, and then you try to find ways to get around it, that's when you will start down the slippery slope, and there are earmarks all the way down where you end up eventually in universalism. Inevitably, it happens. It just happens. You watch the Lutherans, the Episcopalians, you watch them all, they're all heading down that same line. And there have been certain earmarks along the way, certain signs along the way that show that. Now, there is... Verse 6 says, he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. There is a responsibility today, and it lands right here, first of all, on the fathers. The fathers have a responsibility with their children. And one thing that has happened in Israel, and one thing that always happens, whether it's Israel or the church or whatever, is that fathers do not take their responsibility. Their responsibility is to teach their children. The responsibility is to as it says here, Elijah is going to restore the hearts of the fathers to the children. So it's true in Israel, it's true in the church age, it'll be true in the tribulation period when Elijah, as one of the two witnesses, comes again and has a ministry. And that is that you have a generation that you need to pass on the principles of the Word of God to. You need to restore that. The fathers are the principal ones that need to do that. Mothers are involved in it as well. Mothers have more of an influence than even the fathers do. But the fathers have to make sure that what they believe, what is in their hearts, in their lives, the Word of God, that that is passed on to the next generation. And if that has failed, then there needs to be a restoration that takes place with that generation. The one thing that, any group of believers does not want to do, and that is they do not want to just inoculate the next generation against the real faith. If you pass on to the next generation a very lukewarm form of Christianity, you are giving them just enough to turn them off, and they don't want anything to do with it, and they want to say, look, I tried that once, I was raised in that, it did not work, I don't want a thing to do with it. So fathers have a great responsibility, parents have a great responsibility, the church has a great responsibility to the next generation, to the youth, to the children, to be sure and to pass on to them the Word of God and the principles and the precepts that the Word of God teaches.
Just a comment to add to, I guess, the comment that was just exchanged here. One of the reasons I value this class personally is because of context. And in a lot of churches, and the point that was made, you know, these people that write these books and have congregations of their own and set the pace for an entire denomination, they're not stupid. But what they do have is scripture that is out of context that they refer to. And not knowing most of these individuals, I can't assign ill motive to them necessarily, but it's either ill motive or blindness, one or the other.
Well, you see, again, if you have a presupposition, if you have a premise that you want to believe in yourself, you can go to Scripture, you can prove anything. You can pull anything out of context, you can build a case, you can line it all up, and you can say this verse means this, or this verse supports it, this one does this. So you've got all these verses that they support, but you have to go back and you have to take a look at it in context. And that's the thing that Rob Bell, Doug Padgett, others do, is they take out of context all these verses, and then they try and build a case around it, and real problem. Brendan?
Yes, I'm interested in the two witnesses, and presumably they're Elijah and Moses. And because of that background, I'm presuming that they're witnessing to the Jewish people primarily in this context, that they're in Jerusalem, and therefore here are the two leaders, and witnessing to the people. I'm puzzled as to how the people would recognize Moses and Elijah in the context of this setting.
Yeah, and I don't necessarily know if that is important. I mean, here we look at them and we look at the things that they're able to do, and they're the same things that Moses and Elijah did. That gives us a hint of the fact that it is Moses and Elijah because of the signs they performed. But I think number one, their message is important, and I believe they use the signs to draw attention to the world around them, or to Israel around them, and then in a broader sense to the world, because we know multitudes of Gentiles become believers during the tribulation period, besides the Jews. But their ministry is evangelization, and their ministry to draw attention to that so that people hear what they're saying and the content they're saying. They're given these signs in order to be able to accomplish that. And, you don't want to dare attack them, because it says fire is going to come right out of their mouth and fry them on the spot. So, you know what? They're going to have tremendous power. But the world is so angry over this message and what they're bringing, for the most part, that they're going to seek to kill them and eventually do kill them. And then miraculously they're resurrected again and appear on national TV, probably, and or whatever's international TV, and then God takes him up to heaven.
But there is just a remnant of a Jewish nation remaining at this point in time, as I remember the various...
Yeah, there's only a third of Israel that's going to make it to the end of the tribulation period.
Yeah.
Two-thirds are going to be... or two-thirds are going to make it, a third is going to be destroyed, so...
Yeah.
All right, you know what, we'll pass our time, if you still have questions, come on up, and I'll be happy to talk to you afterwards. Father, we're grateful and thankful for the book of Malachi, a book which has touched on so many different topics in just a short four chapters here, and we're thankful for all that it has touched upon and how we've seen things from a different angle. We pray that as we look at the questions that were really in the hearts of Israel, Lord, we would examine our own hearts, our own lives, to make sure that we don't fall into some kind of a cynical attitude that we might have about you or what you do or how you carry out your plan in the world. We don't always understand what you do, but we do understand you, that you are sovereign, that all of the characteristics that are true of you, all of your attributes are all perfect, so we can totally trust on a very large scale what you're doing in the world, among nations, among people, among presidents and prime ministers and all these people, kings, those in authority. We can see you working and carrying out your plan there. And even in our own lives, we know that the things that come into our lives are there by divine appointment to bring these things in order to grow us, to strengthen us, to glorify you, to remember the Word of God that has been placed in our hearts so that we might apply it to every situation that we face. So we are grateful and thankful for all that we've learned in Malachi. We look so much forward. Again, as we not only keep our eye on the present, but we always keep our other eye on the future. We look at what's upcoming prophetically for us, and the fact that those of us who do fear you, who do love you, who are in a relationship with you through the Lord Jesus Christ, that someday we look forward to the Son of Righteousness rising up in the tribulation period, in the second coming, in the millennial period, all the wonderful and great things that we have to look forward to as you've gone before us, as John 14 says, to prepare a place for us. And if you go to prepare a place for us, you will come again to receive us unto yourself. So not only do you provide for us here, but we have a wonderful and glorious future ahead of us, to which we are indebted for all eternity. Help us be faithful in our own lives. Help us be faithful in our testimony and witness to you, knowing again that every human being born in this world will spend eternity in one or two places. So help us to be bold in our witness for you. Thank you for this morning, the time that we have spent together. For we pray this all in Jesus' name, and we pray safe alone. Amen.